You'll recall on last Sunday evening we were considering the first two verses of this third chapter. Much had been said about the Jews, and the book of Romans emphasizes the fact that the gospel is to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. It also emphasizes the fact that the curses of God, the judgments of God, are to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. Blessings of God likewise. The question arises, as expressed in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Those of you who saw any portion of the Holocaust can appreciate the fact that a lot of people are glad they're not Jews. I think I told this once before, but it comes to my memory just now, how that in a town where I was a pastor, I got a phone call from a Jewish lady one day, asked me if there was anything in the Word of God about the yellow race ruling the world. That's when it seemed that Japan was going to take over. And I told her no. I didn't know anything about the yellow race, but there was plenty in there about the time when her people would be ruling the world. She said, well, I don't care about that, and hung up. And next day or two, I was in a Jewish store operated by relatives of hers, and one of them said, did Miss So-and-so call you that day? I said, yes, she called me. Did she tell you what I said? They said, yeah, they told us what you said. And then one of the Jews who was running the store said, I tell you, Brother Wilson, how we are about that. Except he said, brother. They all of them called me Brother Wilson, which I love. Tell you how we are about that. If we are God's chosen people, we're ready for him to choose somebody else for a while. And I said, that's what he's done. He's chosen us Gentiles and put us in the place of blessing, according to the 11th chapter of Romans. I said, well, we don't care about that. And that was the end of that. If you think that suffering was something, just be advised that they didn't show one-tenth of the suffering. Not one-hundredth. Those Germans knocked every gold tooth out of a Jewish head for the gold. They skinned many of them, made lampshades out of their skins. They boiled their bodies for grease to use in manufacturing. But we read in the prophet that when the time of Jacob's trouble comes, it'll be a time of trouble the like of which never had before, nor will ever have afterward. A time in which two-thirds of the Jewish population will be decimated. No wonder the Lord promised a blessing to anybody who would be a blessing to Israel. He pronounced a curse upon anyone that was a curse to Israel. What advantage hath the Jew? Well, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They're God's chosen people. And it has pleased God to deal with individuals and to deal with nations according to their attitude toward and their treatment of the nation of Israel. Now here in the part of this third chapter which we're going to look just now, the truth is set forth that as far as the judgments of God are concerned, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Read from the third verse through the eighth. For what if some did not believe? That is, what if some Jews didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If they don't believe, does that mean that God is false? Does that mean that God is unfaithful, that God is untrue? God forbid. Our treatment of God, our attitude toward God, has nothing to do with His attitude toward us or our treatment of us. Let every man be false, but God remaineth true. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in the sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And I speak as a man, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If the grace of God, as we'll read a little later on, is manifest in greater degree where sin is manifested also in a greater degree. Or, as verse 5 says, if our unrighteousness brings forth and magnifies and glorifies the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God then unrighteous when He judges a man for being unrighteous? If our unrighteousness provides a way in which the righteousness of God may be revealed, is God just and righteous in judging us for our unrighteousness when He used that for a manifestation of His grace? God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? If God is not righteous Himself, regardless of what we do, how do you think God would be capable of judging the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If my sin brings forth the righteousness of God and a showing board for His grace, why then should I be judged a sinner? If I was the one making possible the manifestation of the grace of God. Now the passage which I referred, that's coming a little later on in the book of Romans, if grace abounds where sin abounds, why then don't we sin the more that more grace may abound? And that's the thought that's being developed here. And not rather, for we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let us sin, that God may show forth His love, His mercy. Now, from verse 9 through 20, we have another terrible picture of mankind. What God is doing here in these verses, 9 through 20, is showing that all of mankind, without exception, is guilty before God. There are lots of people who do not believe that. Lots of people do not accept it. A lot of people argue against it. There used to be common in the language of students of the Word and ministers of the Gospel the expression called the total depravity of man. total depravity of man. There's absolutely nothing good within man. I was holding a series of evangelistic meetings in a rural church in a very wealthy farming community. And one evening I'd spoken on the new birth and the necessity of the new birth. By the new birth, I mean being born from above. So many people today talk about being born again. That isn't a good translation at all, born again. Literally, it's born from above. And a very genteel, poised, educated lady came down to speak to him, and she was very indignant. She said to me, "I've got 3 children, 2 boys and a girl. All 3 of them, students in the University of Texas. They've been reared right. They live right. They do right. You'll not find 3 better children anywhere. And you mean to insult me and them by saying that they have to be born from above to be saved?" I said, "Call it what you will. But the scripture says they have to be born from above." I had the same question asked me here one evening after class. But a man asked me this: "Did I understand you to say in your study tonight that my children have to be born from above? I'm a Christian, and you tell me my children are from above." He believed in, I think, what they call household salvation, that one's a Christian, everybody's a Christian. I said, "Yes, sir, you heard right. Right here, these verses we're going to look at establish by God that every person is guilty before the Lord God Almighty." Now, this book of Romans is a book that sets forth, first of all, the necessity of salvation. And it sets forth the necessity of salvation by setting forth the total depravity of man. Then it reveals the wrath of God, and then the remedy of God. Now let's look from verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" "No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin." That is, under the influence, under the guilt, under the penalty of sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That's the first indictment. I believe there's some 14 indictments of mankind. Indictments of the human race. Showing the necessity of salvation. "There is none righteous, no, not one." What is righteousness? Righteousness in the sight of God means that there is none who is what he or she ought to be. There's none. None of us, anywhere, anytime, that are what we ought to be. That is perfect. There's none righteous. The second indictment: there's none that understandeth. That is, understandeth the divine things. Understandeth God, His will, His plans, His purposes. There's none that understandeth. You recall in the parable of the sower. There was a seed that fell by the wayside. And the word says, when one receiveth the word or heareth the word and understandeth it not, there's none that understandeth the things of God. In Corinthians we read, I had not seen, ear had not heard, neither had it entered into the mind of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But He has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Only by the Spirit of God can one understand the things of God. And the Spirit of God indwells only those who believe. So that outside of Christ there's none that understandeth. And those in Christ didn't understand when they were out of Christ. There's none. This includes all of mankind. There's none that seeketh after God. I guess that's what makes one of these bumper stickers pet peeve of mine, which says, I found it. Nobody seeks after God. Nobody finds God. When Adam and Eve became conscious of the fact they'd sinned against God, did they go running, hunting God for forgiveness and restoration? No, they did like all lost people. They ran and hid. Where are the lost people of Chattanooga? You'd think all of this parking lot and up and down the highway, as far as you can see, people be crowding here trying to find out how to be saved. That's the only reason they'd want to come. We have nothing else to offer. But there's none that seeketh after God. You did not choose me, says the Lord, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should be lasting. No man cometh to the Father, saith Jesus, except by me. And Adam and Eve ran and hid from God, and God had to seek them out. I've heard the incident of the Lord wrestling with Jacob used as an instance of one seeking God. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't hunting God. God came looking for him, and God found him, and God wrestled with Jacob all night. And he couldn't conquer Jacob. Jacob wasn't wrestling with God. Jacob wasn't trying to get God to bless him. Jacob didn't want anything from God. He just wanted to get out of his grasp and get away from him. And God Almighty wrestled with him all night. And when it began to dawn, the Lord said, I've got to go. But he wanted to conquer Jacob before he went. So he, God, after wrestling with him all night, after Jacob resisted him all night, then God threw his hip out of joint. And when Jacob realized he was crippled, then he grabbed hold of the Lord. And then he said, I'll not turn you loose till you bless me. But it wasn't until God Almighty crippled him that he realized his need. And it's not until the Holy Spirit of God comes in and brings conviction on the lost person that they are interested in the Lord and want to know about God. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And then one realizes they're lost. And when they realize they're lost, then there's created within them a desire to be saved. And then there's that desire to know about the Lord. But God takes initiative. There is none that seeketh after God. No, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. Isaiah tells us they've turned every man to his own way. Every man going to his own way. Every man exercising his own will contrary to the will of God. I wish you'd looked at Adam and Eve again. They were not righteous. They were innocent. They were innocent. But they weren't seeking God. They weren't hunting God. They weren't interested in God. They wanted to exercise their own will contrary to the will of God, and they so did. And they were cast out of the garden because of it. Innocent, but not righteous. They've all gone out their own way. We've turned everyone to his own way. They are together become unprofitable. The Greek word translated unprofitable literally means it's a word used by a fruit merchant. They're rotten. And what good is rotten fruit? You have any recipes for rotten fruit? It's unprofitable. And all these people have gone out, everyone his own way, and they're just like a bunch of rotten fruit, not good for anything. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now that might call for a word of explanation. There are certain acts of mankind, philanthropical, benevolent, human kindness, a certain kind of human goodness, but here, there's none that doeth good. That's good is related to God. There's not a single unsaved person in the world that can do anything good to please God and take the place of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. You recall the rich young ruler came to the Lord. And when he came to the Lord, he said, "Good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life or life for the age?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" Probing this young man's heart to see if he knew of that which he spoke. "Why callest thou me good? There is but one good, and that's God. And no human being can do any good deed or act or have any good thought in the sense of Jews here apart from God. With God indwelling him through the person of the Holy Spirit, then he can have good thoughts and do some good deeds." Well, this young ruler, the Lord said to him, "There's but one good, and that's God." So what he was asking this young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? Do you recognize me as God? Is that why you call me good? There's but one good." Favorite curse word of preachers and evangelists and Bible teachers is "my goodness." They throw up their hands in horror when they hear somebody ask God to damn something. But they come along and say, "My goodness gracious." Take two names of God, good and gracious, and use it just like a fella back of the barn. I mean, used to be back of the barn. Now he's out in society and public now. "There's none that doeth good. There's none good but God, and only as God indwelt one does one do good." Now, here we have the Lord acting in the capacity of a physician, then in the capacity of a physician or doctor, then as a judge. I want you to look in the 13th verse how God is a physician starts examining and revealing what he finds in an individual. Their throat is an open sepulcher. God, as a physician, says, or should I say the physician today, says what God, as a physician, says. Open your mouth. You go to the doctor, he says, what's wrong with you? I say, I don't know, that's why I came to you. And then he says, open your mouth. And you open your mouth and he looks in. And when he looks in the mouth, he sees plenty. If there's anything wrong, it'll show up in the mouth. And sooner or later, anything wrong with a Christian, anything wrong with anybody else, it shows up in the mouth. The clean, the unclean animals of the Old Testament were judged clean or unclean according to the correspondence between the mouth and the hoof. If an animal chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof, they were clean. If he chewed the cud but had a webbed foot, he was unclean. If he had a cloven hoof, like the hog, but didn't chew the cud, he was unclean. There had to be a correspondence between the mouth and the hoof. And with Christians, there's supposed to be a correspondence between the mouth and the foot. Or between the mouth and the walk. Or between profession and practice. Now he says their mouth is an open sepulcher. It's an open grave in which there are dead men's bones, putrefying, or possibly the body putrefying. Just an open sepulcher. Their tongues they've used for deceit, the tongue. James has a powerful dissertation on the tongue. How small an organ of the body is the tongue, but how powerful it is. A word sets friend against friend, family against family sometimes, nation against nation. Just a word. The power of the tongue. With the tongue man curses, with the tongue man praises God. With the tongue man reveals what he's thinking, with the tongue man reveals what he is. And a good diagnostician looking at the tongue of a patient sees many, many things, and he treats them accordingly. The poison of asp is under their lips. I've killed a goodly number of rattlesnakes, but I never examined them very closely, but at Serpentarians I have seen the curators as they would milk the serpent, the cobra, and sometimes the rattlesnakes. The fangs are underneath the upper lips. The fangs are like a hypodermic needle. And at the root of the fang is a little sack of poison. And when the snake would strike, open its mouth, and the fangs dropped down, and it hit a striking blow. And when the fang penetrated the flesh, it pushed on the sack of poison at the back and injected the poison into an individual. And here, God Almighty says that the poison of these snakes is under their lips, the poison of people who misuse their tongue is like the poison of asp. And the tongue can fly out and strike somebody like the fang strikes somebody, and hurt. Many a reputation has been killed just by the strike of the tongue of a human being. I've never ceased to marvel at the power of just one word from the tongue, the power of this one word to destroy a person. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, they this, they that, so forth and so on. Somebody says, yes, but. That three-letter word, but. Cast doubts, reflections upon individuals. Look at Peter in the garden as he denied that he knew that man that went by. Wouldn't even call his name. Feigned ignorance of his identity. I don't know the man. The tongue. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is a physician continuing, diagnosing the case. Mouth full of cursing and bitterness. A few times in my life I have heard individuals describe to me, well, preacher, I never heard them say a harmed word about anybody. Meaning, I never heard them say anything ill of anybody. And on the other hand, you know that some people never say anything good about anybody. No matter about whom you're speaking, they know something bad about them, and they'll tell you that. Know nothing good. They feel they have to speak. They never heard of holding your peace. Their mouth full of cursing. To hear someone in whom you have absolute confidence and in whom, whose God you believe and in whose confession of faith you have confidence, hear them curse and use the name of the Lord in vain, it does something to you. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Run to kill and to destroy. I doubt if human life has ever been any cheaper than it is today. Of course, that dreadful experience in Germany, which I referred while ago, the Holocaust. One thing one comes to appreciate from that is the cheapness of life in which it was held in those days. Feet swift to shed blood. I know some people who wouldn't think of taking anybody's life for anything in the world, but wouldn't hesitate to take one's reputation away from them. An ill-guarded word or a false statement. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They can't wait to go, to get at it. Now we read here of historical aspect of our Lord's judgment and estimate of man. Verses 16 to 18. Revelation of the human race. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. Not without reason did our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God, the peacemaker. Some people delight in throwing fuel on a little trouble between individuals. And they find people at odds. Oh, did you hear what they said about you? And yeah, back and forth and pouring fuel on the flame and away it goes, becomes a wildfire. They cannot be stopped. I thought I'd make peace once. In my second pastorate, somebody was spreading some vicious words. Whether they were lies or truth, I didn't know. But I said to the party who told me, "Where'd you learn this?" And they told me. I said, "Come and go with me." So we went to the party. "Did you say so-and-so?" "Yes, he did." "Where'd you hear?" And they told me. And I said, round and around and around. I tell you, when I got through, the president of the bank and one of the leading merchants were in an alley about to kill each other. And that's the last time I sought to set peace. There's no peace. No peace, safety. It isn't there. There'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes and he establishes peace. But here's a group have no desire for peace. I'm in favor of peace, and if anybody can affect peace between anyone, I'm happy for them to do so and pray for them while they go. I have learned that many, many difficulties fade into insignificance if the two parties at variance are brought face to face with each other. Face to face. No peace. In the way of peace, they haven't known. Troublemakers seeking it out. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is departed before their face. It was said of the children of Israel that they feared the Lord their God, but they served other gods. But there's nobody that fears the Lord today. On the other hand, I've encountered this in evangelical circles and with teachers and preachers of the Word. They say a Christian is not supposed to fear the Lord. Perfect love, says the Scripture, driveth out all fear. I said, I'll grant you that, but show me anyone that has perfect love. There'll be no manifestation of perfect love until the Lord Himself returns. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And Peter in his epistle tells us that if the God is so gracious, who is so gracious to us today and so loving and so kind and so tender to us today, if He is to be our judge one day, then let us pass our sojourning here in fear and in trembling. No fear of God before their eyes. We fear the consequences of our evildoing. We fear being exposed. But where are those who fear the Lord? You remember David in his prayer of repentance? Having violated the person of Bathsheba, having murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite, as his sin pressed him down so that he cried out all night long, "I cry and I water my bed with my tears." He cries out, "Against thee, O God, and thee alone have I sinned." And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that David was called a man after God's own heart was because he saw his sins as sins against God. And his repentance was toward God. He feared the Lord. Now, they sum up these things in these verses. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. I began to study the law and meditate upon the law when I read a statement by Dr. J.C. Conan, formerly with Moody Bible Institute, held some meetings in churches which I pastor. He startled me with this statement: the law was not given to be kept. The law was not given to be kept. Of course, at that time I didn't realize that the law couldn't be kept. Only the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law. The purpose of the law was not to save anyone. The purpose of the law was not to be kept. The purpose of the law was to show us wherein we were sinners and wherein we needed a Savior. And here we have it. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every human being in the world has violated some of those commandments and those laws. We're all guilty before the Lord. And the purpose of the law was to pronounce us all guilty and then make us to realize that we needed a Savior. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Nobody, but nobody can be saved by their works. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We learn that we're sinners when we look at the law. And when we realize we're sinners, then we realize that we're lost, and then we realize that we need a Savior. All the world guilty. Keep these things in mind. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all turned to their own way. And we've all become unprofitable to the Lord. We need the Lord. Father, bless this meditation and study to Thine honor and glory. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Jesus the Christ, who redeemed us from the law, redeemed us from the curse of the law, who not only died for our sins, but bore the guilt of our sins, has freed us and delivered us forevermore. We thank Thee, Father, for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now, Thy loving care, Thy tender mercies. Company with us to our homes. May we arise there safely, rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You're dismissed.